My name is Cameron DeVasier. My place of residence right now is Avon Park, Florida. I have been there for about 4 years. Over there is my wife, Emily, and my 10-month-old son, Henry. We're trying to train him upright, sit him on the front row every meeting, every church service that there is. I'm very privileged to be here with you, very honored to be here with you this morning. Last evening at the introduction, L.A. Kim mentioned that Satan has been trying to distract us and to discourage us and try to dissuade us from our purpose here during our time together, FYI. I want to let you know that that's absolutely true. Yesterday afternoon, my friend Matt is here with us also today. I praise the Lord for that. He came from Lincoln, Nebraska. He started in Omaha, I think it was 6:15 a.m., if I'm correct. His flight was supposed to leave, and there were some storms, and he got diverted to Chicago, got delayed, in fact, had to board and then deboard 3 different planes. So his plane was supposed to come in Orlando at 1 p.m. Last night, I got the text message as I was waiting in the cell lot at 2:43 a.m. at Orlando that he had finally arrived, that the planes had made him get here safely, and we drove the 2 hours back. So we got a couple hours of sleep last night, and I know that this is all part of Satan's plan to distract us, to discourage us, to dissuade us from our purpose. But I believe that the Lord has something bigger in mind than what Satan can stop. Amen? So today we want to do something powerful. We want to come together and humbly study God's Word. Amen. Before we begin, briefly a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity of Christian fellowship. And I thank you for the privilege of prayer and the opportunity to study your Word together. I ask in a special way that you bless our time here together. Let it be fruitful. Edify our minds, our hearts, and Lord, help us to see a bigger, better picture of you so that we can be more like you every day. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our talk this morning is entitled The Great Object of Life. The Great Object of Life. You will need your Bibles, and if you have some pens and paper, that would be fine if you want to take some notes, but I'm going to share with you hopefully an idea. In fact, every day, my goal is to share one idea that might expand a concept you already have in your head. All right, I'm going to take an idea that's in your head, and hopefully by the grace of God, through the truth of His Word, through the guidance of the Spirit of prophecy, we're going to enlarge your thoughts, okay? Bigger thoughts is what we want. I was born and raised a Seventh-day Adventist. I went to Crater Roll just like my son does now. I saw the felts on the board. You remember the felts? In fact, I'm going to start saying some words, and you're going to start conjuring up images if you relate to what I'm saying here. Felts on the board, you had the sing-along Sabbath songs, you had the My Bible Friends, you know, and you had the story time in the morning and the evening, Uncle Arthur, Uncle Dan, and Aunt Sue, all these names ring bells, okay? I want you to know that I had a picture planted in my mind, a good picture, the right picture, at the earliest age, that there was one time a place called the Garden of where? Eden, right? And in the pictures, in the storybooks, and on the felt boards, and in the Sabbath school classes, there was the exact same picture shown to represent the Garden of Eden, okay? There was always the man and his wife, and there was the lion and the lamb laying down together, you remember? There's always that calm, rippling brook that kind of goes through the garden, and there's the blue, blue sky, the green rolling hills, and Adam is just the man, right? He's just standing there, and he's, of course, unclad, chest exposed, just broad, massive, majestic man, always kind of half, yes, exactly like that, Henry. Ugh, you know? And he'll stand with his arm out like that, but have that pleasant, godly kind of look on his face, right? And on his hand is a bird, you know, just, and there's Eve by his side, and you get this picture. It's a serene, beautiful picture. On the other end of the Bible, of course, there's another picture identical to that same picture. This time it's the kingdom of heaven. The lion and lamb are laying down together, the green rolling hills, the calm blue waters, the bright blue skies. And this time the only difference is we're clad with white robes, we have gold crowns on our heads, and there's an emerald city in the background, all full of spires and shiny and shimmery, right? I believe that's the right thing to do. We should put those pictures in our kids' head as young as we can. We need to start getting them into this idea of the great controversy, that there's a start and a finish from Eden established to Eden restored, okay? In fact, that's what the Bible basically tells us. This is probably old news to you, but the first two chapters of the Bible talk about the establishment of God's original ideal, the Garden of Eden. The last two chapters of the Bible talk about God's restoration of that ideal in the new heaven and a new earth, the new Eden, if you will. Eden established and Eden restored. Okay? All of us have that picture in our mind. I hope you do, at least at this point. And I'm guessing you grew up with it. Those pictures on the felt board made a framework in our brains. It was the arc theme that we saw. There was one time there was that place, and someday there'll be that other place. Eden established, Eden restored. Then once we started learning the Bible more, we started filling in that framework as to what happened. Why aren't we there anymore, and why hasn't this one come yet? We know that Adam, through transgression, through disobedience to God's law, lost the Garden of Eden for us. But praise the Lord, we know that Jesus Christ, through his redemption, his shed blood, his atonement for us, is going to restore Eden for us again. So we start to build on that framework that was established in our minds. And here's my thought. Everything I said, I absolutely believe in. I think it's the right thing to present. I think we should present it at the youngest ages, and that framework should guide the rest of our lives. Now, although it's absolutely true that we lost Eden because of Adam, and we'll get Eden back because of Jesus, exclusive focus on these objective, external, historical facts leaves us with a gaping hole in our religious experience. Namely, what do I do now? Because we're not living in the Garden of Eden as it was originally established, and we're not in the new earth yet. Is that clear? Are you in agreement with that? Okay. So we find ourselves living between Eden lost and Eden restored. To do what? I mean, the most common answer. Why are we still here? What is this life for? What's the purpose of our life? What's the great object of life? The most common answer you'll probably get is something along the lines of, this life of probation exists to give you an opportunity to make a decision for or against Jesus. Okay, you have a life so that you can choose for Christ or, if you will, against him. But this life exists to make that decision for Christ. But here's my thought for today. That still leaves a gaping hole from the moment you make the decision to the time Jesus comes back and actually delivers us that new Eden home, or we die in that hope. So there's decision point. I made my decision for Jesus Christ, probably about the age of 12, 13, 14, 15, right about this meaty age right here. And then there's that gaping existence, that gaping gap. I don't know if you can have a gaping gap. We do now. There's a gap between the decision for Christ and either your death or his appearance. That gap is called the rest of your life. Okay? Now that you've made your decision for Christ, now what? Now what do you do? In a sermon at the 1902 General Conference session, Mrs. White coined a phrase. And I'm going to pause right here, parenthetically. I'm going to be citing references to the spirit of prophecy often. The Bible has about 750,000 words in it. Mrs. White's writings have about 25 million. Okay? I'm in a Seventh-day Adventist place full of Seventh-day Adventist young people talking about Seventh-day Adventist themes, and I'm going to speak using the words of our Seventh-day Adventist messenger of the Lord. Amen. Okay? I'm not apologizing, I'm just explaining. That's not to say it's in contradiction or superiority or even equality with the Bible. She's just more verbose, okay? And these words, for instance, this phrase. In 1902, the General Conference session, Mrs. White coined a term, and the following year she included it in that little book called called Education. The term is respectable conventionality. Respectable conventionality. I think if you put it in the CD-ROM, you'll only find four hits. Respectable conventionality. But I really like that term. It basically refers to young people educated in Adventist schools that go on to be good people as far as the world is concerned, but who lack the genuine spirit of sacrificial service for Christ in their lives. For instance, after quoting Mark chapter 16, verse 15, where the Great Commission is given, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," she writes these words: "In view of this command, can we educate our sons and daughters for a life of respectable conventionality?" Which she defines as a life professedly Christian, but lacking his self-sacrifice, a life on which the verdict of him who is truth must be, "I know you not." Then she says, "Thousands are doing this. They think to secure for their children the benefits of the gospel while they deny its spirit." They want the benefits without the self-sacrificing spirit. But this cannot be. Those who reject the privilege of fellowship with Christ in service reject the only training that imparts a fitness, that's going to be a key word, a fitness for participation with him in his glory. They reject the training that in this life gives strength and nobility of character. You can find that on Education, page 264. In the Seventh-day Adventist Church at this day and age, a life of respectable conventionality probably looks something like this. I'm just taking a ballpark guess. This might be the average middle of the road, but you'll relate perhaps to what I'm about to say. It probably goes like this. You don't want to become some apostate backslider and risk losing your salvation, right? You don't want to dive off the deep end and go way bad. So you be good. You don't smoke. You don't drink. Don't get a tattoo. Anything of that nonsense. I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. Don't do those things. In fact, you'll probably attend church pretty regularly. You'll get a good Christian, perhaps even Adventist education. You'll marry a correspondingly decent spouse. You get a stable job. Buy a practical, you know, not too flashy, but not too junky car. And you raise happy babies. You live a life of healthy moderation in all things. For instance, in health, for instance, you don't eat unclean meats, and you only eat the healthiest of meats. You don't start, you know, strict vegetarianism, though, and especially veganism. You don't want to be an extremist. Respectable, but conventional, as far as the world is concerned. In your use of money, you're going to return, as often as is possible, your faithful 10%. But don't overdo it with the offerings. You've got a family to care for. Mission work. You give generously and courteously to the child who asks for help going on a 2-week mission trip to Mexico. Did mission work. In fact, you might even go farther than that. Every few years, you might volunteer to chaperone one of those trips. Mission service. Giving till it hurts. You're sure to pray for, but never actually consider becoming an Adventist frontier missionary. Entertainment. You watch very few, if any, R-rated movies. You're very selective about which ones you watch. You know, you don't throw out the TV altogether, of course. You don't want to be an extremist. But you limit the number of hours you watch it each day. Okay? Spirituality. You don't want to get caught up. You're absolutely not going to get caught up in some, like, emergent church, you know, mumbo-jumbo spiritual, walking a prayer labyrinth, you know, lighting your incense candles kind of nonsense. You're not going to do that. You know better than that. Of course, on the other hand, a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. Weekly prayer meeting with other believers. Daily personal Bible study? How about consistently studying the Sabbath school quarterly? So that when you go to Sabbath school, if you go to Sabbath school, you're prepared. Now, you don't want to go overboard. Don't be an extremist. Evangelism. You hope and you pray earnestly for the evangelist's success when he comes in the fall. But you don't want to go overboard and want to be one of those literature handing out type of people. I mean, in the back of your mind, you're thinking, don't they know that scientific studies have shown you need at least 5 to 10 years of slow, casual friendship before you're ever allowed to bring up God? Conversation. You don't ever use swear words. Good. Maybe the occasional veggie swear. You know, those sounds like it, the off-brand swear words. Or alphabet swears where you only say the first letter. But you never, ever, 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 ever under any circumstance take the Lord's name in vain. You know not to do that. In fact, you go so far, you don't even mention the Lord's name in any context. You completely take him out of your dialogue altogether. Because you don't want to be one of those people who you can't have just a normal conversation about money or politics or anything, you know, dating, whatever, life, without having to bring God's will into the mix. You don't want to be one of those people. Seek respectable conventionality. Be careful not to slide into that type of extremist lifestyle, because as we've been told repeatedly, number one, you can't be perfect. And in fact, number two, if you live your life in such a way that it even appears that you're aiming for perfection, you're a legalist. And then you'll lose your salvation because of your works righteousness. So you're kind of in a catch-22. If you're too bad, you're lost. If you're too good, you're lost. So I want to be good enough to make sure I'm not lost, but still bad enough to know that it's only by grace that I'm saved. Respectable conventionality. It's this fictitious middle ground that we lull ourselves in occupying after we make that decision for Christ with the rest of our lives. Now, today I want to challenge you to think a bigger thought, as we've already said. I want us to consider the possibility that salvation, God's plan of redemption, entails more than merely the restoration of Eden for us. Okay? We have this idea that life, after you make a decision for Christ, is a passive waiting room. You're going to go about your daily routine, be kind of respectably conventional, you know, kind of passively waiting for Jesus to come and finish his work and bring me a new place to live. Okay? Waiting for God to restore Eden for us. Perhaps his plan of salvation is, in fact, the complete restoration of the image of God within us. In fact, I'll take it even farther. Bold claims here. I have come to believe that the whole reason the Bible was written, the entire purpose of Christ's ministry in all of its phases, and the only reason our life exists is to fit us for heaven, not just to get us to heaven. Amen. Those are some big claims, I know, but again, I believe we have inspired support. The book Education, again, page 125. Again, I said the Bible was written for this purpose. Listen to these words. The central theme of the Bible, the theme about which every other in the whole book clusters, is the redemption plan. Obviously, which she then puts a comma and defines as the restoration in the human soul of the image of God. Amen. Not just getting you to heaven, but fitting you for heaven. It goes on. From the first intimation of hope in the sentence pronounced in Eden to the last glorious promise of the revelation, the burden of every book and every passage of the Bible is the unfolding of this wondrous theme. Man's uplifting. The power of God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Apparently that's the whole reason the Bible was written, to highlight this theme, the restoration of the image of God in man. Christ's ministry, by the way, this was its central purpose. Desire of Ages, page 37. Jesus came to restore in man the image of his maker. None but Christ can fashion anew the character. You've heard that word a couple times now, character. Lock it in your brain. Keep it on a bookshelf. We're going to be accessing it, okay? None but Christ can fashion anew the character that has been ruined by sin. He came to expel the demons that control the will. He came to lift us up from the dust, to reshape the marred character after the pattern of his divine character and make its character beautiful with his glory. Fundamentals of Christian Education, page 408. The great plan of redemption of a fallen race was wrought out in the life of Christ in human flesh. This scheme of restoring the moral image of God in debased humanity entered into every purpose of the life and character of Christ. Christ Triumphant, page 33. The Lord Jesus came to strengthen every earnest seeker for truth, to reveal the Father. He allowed nothing to divert his mind from the great work of restoring to men and women the moral image of God. Okay? So the central theme of the Bible, the purpose it was written, was to teach this theme. The whole purpose of Jesus' life and ministry was to live out this theme, to make this possible, the restoration of the image of God and man. So that must mean that our purpose in life, well, let's just continue on. In fact, that last quote just bleeds right over into the next thing. It continues the very next sentence. And every human agent must see that the great and important work for them in this life is to receive the divine likeness, to prepare a character for future life. Again, this Christ Triumphant, page 33. So this is the central theme of our life, not just of the Bible, not just of Christ's life and ministry, but our life. This is the object of our life. So, I mean, if nothing else, this is a good reason to come out in the morning. Here's the purpose of life. Now you can go about your day. Christian Education, page 64. Sin has marred and well-nigh obliterated the image of God in man. It was to restore this that the plan of salvation was devised, and a life of probation was granted to man. To bring man back to the perfection in which he was first created is the great object of life, the object that underlies every other. Your reason for existence is not just to get you into heaven, but is to fit you in character for heaven. And finally, Daughters of God, page 169, one sentence. The glory of God, the perfection of Christian character. By the way, glory and character are equated there. We're going to build on that in a moment. The glory of God, the perfection of Christian character, is to be the aim, the purpose of our life. There you go. Glory equals image equals character. Throughout the writings of Mrs. White, and I think we're going to see the scripture unfolds this as well, that glory is equated with character, is equated with the image of God. Let's go to our Bibles. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Humanity is unique. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. This is where we get to eavesdrop on the Lord's conversation, which, interestingly enough, is a conversation he's holding with himself. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, let what? Us make man how? In our image. In our likeness, let them to have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So, in execution of that plan, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Do you see a theme emerging? Image, 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 likeness, image. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, I've heard good sermons before, well-intentioned people saying powerful things that made me think that humanity was significant. Humanity was unique because God formed us from the dust of the earth. You've heard that before. You're so special, God came down and formed you of the dust of the earth. Which is true, he did. But is that what makes humanity unique? No. I mean, how do we know that? Genesis chapter 2, verse 19 says that Lord God formed all the other animals out of the dust of the ground. Okay. You're as special as cattle, but that's not, enough yet. How about this one? We were given the command to be fruitful and multiply, which is true, we were. But so were the fish and the birds, before we were even existent. We were given the very breath of life, which is absolutely true. But according to Genesis chapter 6 and chapter 7, all the other animals had the breath of life in them as well. Humanity's sole uniqueness among all the creatures of this earth was not their formation in the crust of the ground, or the breath of life, or their ability to reproduce. Their reflection of the image of God was their sole uniqueness. They are created in the image of God. Which begs the question, what does that mean? You know, we often think of image, you know, as like, well, you got arms and legs and feet, and I believe the Lord has those things. Remember, Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock, and he allowed, you could see the back parts, and it lists off parts of his body that we all have. So that's good, but surely it means more than we simply look like God. Maybe there's something deeper about it. Let's go to Psalm 8, in fact. Book of Psalms, Psalm 8. David here, likely pondering the same thoughts in verses 4 and 5, looks at man and thinks of his significance. He says in Psalm 8, verses 4 and 5, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and a son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with," what? "Glory and honor." We were crowned with glory. Which again, what does that mean? What does glory mean? What does it mean to crown someone with glory, to be in the image of God, crowned with glory? What is glory? You know, when I think of glory, I think of, like, if you were given a whiteboard with some magic markers and stuff, or I hope dry erase markers, and you're asked to draw glory, what would you do? You know? You probably like get yellow or orange or something, or maybe bright red, and start just scribbling all over the board and be like, "Wow, shiny." That's glory, right? We think of shimmery, shiny, sparkly, dazzling, brah, which I'm sure is the sound for glory, you know, brah. Exodus chapter 3. We're going to go quickly through this. Exodus chapter 3. Moses' first encounter with the Lord at the burning bush. Notice the transition here. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, the book of Exodus. "Then he said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off, for the place where you stand is holy ground.' Moreover," he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face. Why? Because he was afraid to look at God. We know about the taking off his shoes part, but he also hid his face. He didn't want to look directly at this glory of God. Now, this is Exodus chapter 3. Of course, we know that Moses becomes the mouthpiece of the Lord, kind of kicking and screaming a little bit along the way. But God starts to work with Moses, starts to train him up as a leader, makes him stand courageous in the courts of Pharaoh, gets millions of, hundreds of thousands, of, a couple million perhaps, Jews and the mixed multitude to follow him out in the Exodus, in Exodus chapter 12. And he goes out and he becomes the leader of the people, and the people are stubborn and hard-hearted and mean and cruel, and they don't like him. They want to go back. They're frustrating. You know, whenever you're going through a frustrating experience or a hard time in life, your parents say, "Oh, that's just building what? Character." Oh, my word, Moses had a learning curve on character, right? This was the cowardly murderer who ran away for 40 years. But now, the Lord appears to him in all of his radiance and glory. He says, "I'm the Lord God." "No, I can't look at you." But we'll see 30 chapters later, after he leads the people out, after he sees the miracles of God, after he sees the provision of God for his people. And in fact, in Exodus chapter 32, when the people disobey God and make that golden image, that golden calf, and they worship before it, Moses apparently has become so Christ-like that he's willing to lay down his own life in the stead of those stubborn people. God has been building in him character. So now go to Exodus chapter 33. 30 chapters later from the Moses who hid from the face of God, look what we find in Exodus chapter 33, starting with verse 18. And he said, please show me your what?
Glory.
Show me your glory. That's the request. Remember, he used to hide his face. He didn't want to see God. Now he's like, please show me. I want to see it. I want to be closer. I want to see it more clearly. I want to understand it. Please show me your glory. Verse 19, then he said, I will make all of my, what's the next word?
Goodness
pass before you. Moses asked to see God's what?
Glory.
And God showed him all of his goodness. An equivalence is set up. The glory of God is the goodness of God. Okay, watch this. Then he said, I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Just like he had done in the fiery bush, right? Then he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live. Apparently, if it was up to Moses, he would go right up into the glory of God and look at his face. Where in Exodus chapter 3, he was terrified that he might look at his face. The God he used to be afraid of, now he can't get enough of. Something has changed in his life. And in fact, if you go to the next chapter, Exodus chapter 34, look at verses 6 and 7. God granted his request. Exodus chapter 34. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. All of these are traits of character. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So it's all of the forgiveness and long-suffering and mercy, but at the same time, and by no means clearing the guilty. Somehow this is the glory of God, is his character. It's long-suffering, it's patient, it's merciful, it's tender, and at the same time, it's balanced with justice. He said, that, Moses, is my glory. That's what my glory is. Signs of the Times, September 3, 1902. The glory of God is his character. It's pretty easy. The glory of God is his character. When Moses was in the mount earnestly interceding with God, he prayed, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. In answer, God declared, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. The glory of God, his character, was then revealed. She makes an equivalence between the glory of God and the character of God. Man was originally created to be a reflection of the divine character of Christ, a creature made in the image of God. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 45. Christ alone is the express image of the Father. But man was formed in the likeness of God. And she tells us what that means. His nature was in harmony with the will of God. His mind was capable of comprehending divine things. His affections were pure. His appetites and passions were under the control of reason. He was holy and happy in bearing the image of God and in perfect obedience to his will. That's what was lost at the fall. Being cast out of the garden, having increased pain and sweaty toil in the ground, even losing access to the tree of life. All of those things were merely the results of the real loss. The real loss was the loss of the image of God in man. That's why I believe that God's plan is bigger than just recreating a perfect, sinless environment around which, in which we can dwell. Okay? It's more than creating a perfect environment where we can dwell. His ultimate goal is the restoration of a perfect, sinless character within us in which the Holy Spirit can dwell. Okay? He doesn't want to just make Eden new. He wants to make you new. So how in the world is this possible? How can we go past conventional, respectable conventionality, beyond just making a decision and living life in a kind of decent way? Romans chapter 3, verse 23, very clearly says, all have sinned and come short of what?
Glory.
The glory of God. By the way, isn't it nice to know that glory is character instead of just shiny? Because
yeah.
I've never understood that text, you know, all have sinned and come short of the shiny of God. What does that mean? But if the glory of God is his character, then sin mars that image. And thus we fall short of the glory of God. Our sin makes us fall short of the glory of God. But praise the Lord, Paul not only tells us what our problem is, but he explains the solution. We can actually be restored. Romans chapter 5, if you would. Romans chapter 5. Notice his progression of thought, starting with verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification, that decision for Christ, that laying your life in his hand, gives you peace with God instantaneously. But it doesn't end with a period there. Okay? Look at it in its entirety. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, comma, through whom we also have, so more than just a decision for Christ, more than just justification, through him we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Amen. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We're going to see what Paul means by that. Verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance or patience. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. That's why later on he would say, Christ in you is the hope of glory. It's character formed within. Verse 5, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Not through our own efforts, but through the agency of the Holy Spirit, God has promised that the character of Christ can be reproduced in fallen humanity. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. This apparently, remember the great object of the Bible, the central theme about which every passage revolves, the underlying theme of every passage of Scripture is this restoration concept. Apparently Paul was right in with that. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being, what's the word? Changed or transformed into the same image. From glory to glory. From glory to glory. Even just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's interesting. Look up Mrs. White's reference to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Anytime you have an opportunity to do it. Oftentimes, she will put that in quotations. She'll cite the entire passage, but inside of the quotation of Scripture, she puts brackets. And right next to from glory to glory, she puts from character to character. She equates it so harmoniously, so closely, that she literally inserts that right next to from glory to glory. She brackets it and says that means character to character. Just in case you missed that concept. It doesn't mean from dim to shinier. It means from character to character by the Holy Spirit. Not by your own works, but by Christ working within. In Christ's humanity, which we are supposed to follow as a pattern in all things, in Christ's humanity, he so accurately reflected the Father's glory that he could confidently make bold assertions such as he did in John 14, verse 9. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I've heard that phrase, by beholding we become changed. Amen. Where is that found in Scripture? The principle is found in 2 Corinthians 3:18. The phrase isn't found in Scripture. By beholding we become changed. However, Mrs. White repeatedly, often uses that phrase when she comments on 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And each and every time she uses that phrase, it was in the context of developing within us the character of Christ. Watch this closely. Christ Object Lessons 355. Looking unto Jesus, we obtain brighter and more distinct views of God. And by beholding, we become changed. Goodness, love for our fellow man, becomes our natural instinct. We develop a character which is the counterpart of the divine character. Again, by beholding we become changed. This is Review and Herald, August 4, 1891. By beholding we become changed through close study and earnest contemplation of the character of Christ, His image is to be reflected in our own lives. And a higher tone is imparted to the spirituality of the church. I'll ask a rhetorical question, but have you ever been frustrated at the low level of spirituality in the church? Apparently the remedy is for not for just somebody to contemplate the character of Christ, but for you to diligently study and contemplate the character of Christ, and by doing so, you become transformed into his image and you reflect it to those around you. If the truth of God, Seventh-day Adventists, this is hitting home here, okay? If the truth of God has not transformed our character into the likeness of Christ, all our professed knowledge of him and the truth is but a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. If you got all the truth without the character, it's pointless. God's Amazing Grace, page 290. As we make Christ our daily companion, we shall feel that the powers of an unseen world are all around us. Something starts to work. By looking unto Jesus, we shall become assimilated to his image. By beholding, we become changed. The character is softened, refined, and ennobled for the heavenly kingdom. I fear that many Seventh-day Adventists have become comfortable between the two Edens. They no longer say, this world is not my home. This is home. Content with being respectably conventional citizens of this world. But my friends, the Lord is calling us to a higher standard, to prepare our characters for citizenship in a better home. Let me put it another way. In our Christian experience, we need to shift our focus from a saving transaction to a saving transformation. Okay? We need to go in our minds from saving transaction to saving transformation. We need to dwell less upon the certainty of our salvation and more upon the character of our Savior. Aiming higher, by the way, we start to talk about higher, 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 aiming higher, higher standard, higher ideals. This probably reminds you of one single sentence in the writings of Mrs. White found in the book Education. Higher than the highest human thought can reach is God's ideal for his children, right? We've heard this over and over. But nobody memorizes the next sentence. What is that higher ideal? We just know it's higher, but how high? Where does it go? This is the next sentence. Godliness, godlikeness is the goal to be reached. Our focus needs to shift from getting in to actually fitting in to the kingdom of heaven. When Paul writes that by beholding we are becoming transformed into the same image from glory to glory, he literally means that our characters by the Holy Spirit are being molded, remolded, refashioned, reformed, as if the Lord is stepping down into this cursed dust and reforming it into his image. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Therefore, do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This is going to be key as we go later throughout the week. But the one thing that you can take with you to heaven is your character. The one eternal thing that you have here, you know, they'll tell you a diamond is forever. That's a lie, okay? It is not forever. The only thing that is forever is Jesus Christ and his character. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Colossians chapter 1, starting with verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Verse 25. Of which I become a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Verse 26. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations but now has been revealed to his saints. to make known, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, he refers to this mystery that's going to be known, the mystery that's being made known, which is Christ in you, the hope of what? Glory. Let me put it so simply. If you have any hope of seeing the glory of God, you need to have Christ in you. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working which works in me mightily. Remember what he had said in Romans chapter 5? How tribulation builds perseverance, perseverance builds character, and character builds hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Acts of the Apostles, page 476. Through the power of Christ, men and women have broken the chains of sinful habit. They have renounced selfishness. The profane have become reverent. The drunken, sober. The profligate, pure. Souls that have borne the likeness of Satan have become transformed into the image of God. This change is in itself the miracle of miracles. A change wrought by the Word, it is one of the deepest mysteries of the Word of God. We cannot understand it. We can only believe, as declared by the Scriptures, that it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And again, commenting on that one text, she says, what a responsibility this is. Review and Herald, April 15, 1884. What a responsibility is this? A work is here brought to view that is more laborious than merely preaching the Word, which we're going to get into tomorrow. And I want you to think about this overnight. What is the work that we always talk about getting finished? Okay, we'll pick that up tomorrow morning. Okay? But notice, what a responsibility is that a work is here brought to view that is more laborious than merely preaching the Word. It is to represent Christ in our character, to be living epistles known and read of all men. And finally, Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Paul speaking here. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In fact, it goes on to say this as we wrap it around to our introduction. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. Okay, so let's break this text down. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory, which is the character which shall be revealed where? In us. He goes on to say, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Notice the glory of God is not merely to be someday revealed in the clouds of heaven, or on the eastern sky, the cloud half the size of a man's hand coming in and gets more and more bright and glorious. That's not where the glory is primarily to be revealed to the world. The glory of God is to be revealed to the world through you. In fact, he goes on to say, the creation is waiting for us to manifest the glory of God in our lives. All this time, I thought I was waiting for the earth to be made new. Come to find out, the earth has been waiting for me to be made new. Do you see the difference? We're not passively waiting for God to get his act together and come get me to take me back to Eden. Perhaps Geist is waiting, maybe even with longing desire, for his character to be reproduced in his people. Somehow, as we bring this to a close, somehow Satan has gotten us to consider Christianity as a mere saving transaction instead of a saving transformation, which is much more glorious in its nature. The grace of Jesus Christ entails not just our getting into heaven, but our fitting into heaven. If you came here, this is my appeal. It's very simple. This is not going to be a tear-jerking movement, but I want to change your mind, okay? I want you to think differently. If you came here for information, change your mind. Make your goal not only to be informed about spiritual things, but set your sights on the higher and more glorious goal of being transformed into the image of God. You didn't come here just to get some information, to get a brochure, to get a pamphlet, to get like a trivial outline of something. It's like, oh, now I know some more facts and figures. That's not why you're here. The purpose of our Christian experience is to grow like Christ. Don't settle for respectable conventionality, young people. Set your thoughts on a higher goal. By the grace of God, determined to become what God's word in 1 Peter 2:9 says in our theme text, which God calls you to be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I'm glad that you're here. I hope that the information is fantastic. I hope it's fascinating. I hope you take lots of notes. I hope you learn lots of things. But set your sights beyond information. Aim for the higher goal of character transformation. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray for myself and everyone in this room that as we approach your word, we don't see it as just another book full of interesting information. But Lord, we actually see the face of Jesus Christ, and by beholding, you can make us changed into his image. I don't know what everyone is struggling with here today. I don't know how you got here. I don't know what's going on in their lives. But Lord, I ask that you start with a decision and transform young people, these very people, into your image, so that when we leave this place, we're armed with the glory of God to represent the world, with a mission, a message, a goal to be obtained, that when you come back, not one here will be missing. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.